then we find where the that God will give us rest from our labor, even though the labor doesn't cease. And then, take my yoke upon you. We would think that a yoke, you know, the animals, the oxen and so on, have the yoke on them for plowing and, you know, pulling carts. Well, when you have the two animals that work together, their job isn't as hard as when they work together. While Jesus is saying, I'm going to work with you in this whole situation. So that's this talking about this matchless Savior, how that God has put this together for us and fulfilling the will and the plan of God. So in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, this section is talking about the author of salvation and rescuing through suffering. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'm bouncing around here. So hopefully I have it on correctly. Let's see what happens. Can't find my ear. There it is. It's not, hopefully it's not bouncing around. Well, it's on. Yep. We see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. So God created the angels, and that he has become human, he has become man, and by the grace of God he should test but for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So he is going to suffer death on our behalf, meaning that he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So his sovereignty over everything is placed here in verse 10, and to all things by whom are all things. He is the one who created all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. So here is the God of creation being subject to death. And he is dying for every man, so that every man doesn't have to suffer death, meaning the eternal separation from God. So whenever we think of the death of the crucifixion, the lesson talks about how that the punishment that the Romans, the Jewish punishment was stoning or hanging, but it was the Romans who came up with the idea of crucifixion. So it was through the crucifixion of Jesus that he would be the sacrifice for mankind. And so the Romans regularly use crucifixion, and we know to have, and were known to have groups of individuals crucified at the same time. So they would do this in order to make their people that they are governing or ruling over be more easily subject to their rule. So they would have groups of people, and they would hang them along the roadsides so that everybody would know, and passerbyers would know, that the Romans were in charge, and if you don't listen to what we tell you to do, we're going to crucify you. So Jesus, we must recognize the personal shame of Jesus' experience on the cross. Now, the Old Testament talks about cursed is the man who hangs on the tree, meaning that generally it is referring to the idea that if you've broken the law, this is, like the two thieves on either side of Jesus, that they had broken the law and that they were justly punished for their crime. But taking that the Jewish crime was stoning or hanging, the prophet who spoke about cursed is the man who hangs on the tree, that's totally out of character for what the Jewish concept of punishment would be. So he's foretelling what's going to happen to the Messiah long before this type of execution was ever thought of. And we have, in the modern depictions, we have Jesus with a loincloth or something covering him. But most scholars believe that the Romans would have stripped him naked. And so here is God himself hanging before everyone, and the shame that he would have, that he was exposed to, was not only the shame of crucifixion, but you know it was a public shame that they would use to humiliate their victims even more, and of course in this case humiliate Christ even further. And so then you take that with the mocking of the people. If you are the Son of God, come on down from the cross. You know, so they were just full of themselves, thinking that they were killing God. And so that there again, that would have been inspired by Satan. The verse 10 of the text says the reason for what Jesus suffered. The sovereign Lord experienced all this to bring us into the glory of the relationship with the Heavenly Father. So Jesus experienced this so that we could have the relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our relationship is based upon what Jesus experienced here on the cross, that he died for our sins to take away the separation that is between us and God. Then chapter 2, verse 11. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the dimension of Christ coming to earth was to destroy the works of Satan. And Satan is our adversary. He is the one who is against us. He's the one who plots our failures. He's the one who tries to get us off course, to be distracted from the plan that God has for us. And we find in verses 12 and 13 two prophecies about the ministry of Jesus are cited concerning his identifying with humans. The children referred to are all that the Father gives me. And so we, as given to the Father, the God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God wants everyone to be saved. So we are given to Christ. You know, we are given to him, and we are his, you know, that in Christ we are saved. So we are a gift from the Father to the Son, and some people refuse to be that gift. That's why they're not saved. They're not, haven't come to the idea of confession and forgiveness. And the verse 14 talks about that Christ's ministry to flesh and blood people, that they experience death, but Jesus has come that he might be the resurrection and the life. And Satan is the one who wants to who has brought death. He brought death from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and he has been the holder of death, death, hell, and the grave. He's been the holder of that up until the point that Jesus dies, descends into hell, and is resurrected from the dead. So 2 Timothy says, but God's grace has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So whenever we're reading the gospel, we're reading the New Testament, we're finding that this is the life, the light that Jesus has brought into the world, and it is brought to us through the message of the gospel. And the cross was the battleground where Jesus, who is the one who is the destroyer of the power of the devil, The cross is the battleground in which he has chosen to confront the devil. So, you know, it would seem that this would be the last place you'd want to confront the devil is on the cross. And he is confronting evil by being crucified, seemingly by evil people, to destroy God and destroy God's plan. And Jesus, he's intentional about this confrontation. He's intentional about death on the cross because he knows, and he's told his disciples that he's going to be raised from the dead. So he's put this in front of the disciples. So this isn't, you know, for them it is a horrible thing when Jesus dies, but when he is resurrected from the dead, they begin to put it together what he has already told them. So when Jesus then is facing off with the devil, you would think he's losing. Jesus is losing because he's dying on the cross and the devil is winning. Not so. His death on the cross proved to be the final blow to Satan, that he is defeated because his death led to the resurrection. And his resurrection leads to our resurrection. And so we deal a death blow to Satan by having Christ in our heart and by believing that we, because Christ lives, we shall live also. Amen. Thank you very much. Heard that resound through all those of you who are listening and taking part in today's message. Amen. So, Paul declared, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's in 1 Corinthians 15:55. That Paul's death, where is your sting? You know, I've said, you take the stinger out of a bee and it's just another bug. So you take the sting of death is dying, but God has removed it. So dying is not we're just transitioning from this life to the next. And so the life that we're with in this life is the one we move transition to in the next, that Christ is there with us. Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Hell is not the final, not our resting place. The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law, meaning that the law is what tells us what's wrong. And whenever we recognize that we have broken the law, the punishment is death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ has come to fulfill the law and provide salvation to all who believe that even though we have broken the law, we are saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, the lamb was sacrificed for the people who had broken the law. Now Christ is a sacrifice for all who have broken the law, but he has risen from the dead, and those sins are forgiven. Amen. Right, the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices covered sin, but in Christ, his blood washed away all sin. All those who were covered in the Old Testament, and they were awaiting, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you think about how pivotal the death of Christ and resurrection is, it is the blood of Christ that is shed for the remission of sins goes backward in time for all those who were covered by the animal sacrifices, and it goes forward in time for all who will believe. So it is that one pivotal act of God that removes sin for all believers and gives them the right to enter into heaven, that, you know, God has forgiven them, Christ has forgiven us of our sins, and that we have our place in heaven. Then chapter 2. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So, again, There were people who believed in angels, and, you know, at this time period, there were those who believed in angels and those who didn't. So some try to say that Jesus is an angel and, you know, not really God. So, and the writer here is saying he's not an angel. He did not take on himself the nature of an angel, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. He is a Hebrew, and he was born in a Jewish family of the lineage of David. So in the legal realm, Joseph is his father, who is of the house of David, and Mary, who is is his mother, is of the house of David. So in the legal realm and in the family realm, Jesus is of the seed of David. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren. So it was so important that Jesus become like the other Hebrews, the other Jewish individuals. You know, Judaism is the only religion that where nationality and religion are the same. Not all Jews believe in Judaism, the faith, but it's like when you speak of Jewish people, you're speaking of or Hebrew people. You are talking about descendants of Abraham, who are the ones who are holders of the Jewish faith. But we call them Jews, and they're known as Jews, and Judea and the Jewish faith. They're both synonymous, and we think of them both in the same. So when we say one, we're often referring to the other, and we say the faith, we're often referring to the nationality. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might mercifully and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So he became like his brethren, and that he might be merciful and faithful high priest. So he is the high priest. He is both the sacrifice and the priest. You know, he is both. And as the high priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice. As the sacrifice, he is the high priest who is offering himself. That he is not, whenever he is before Pilate and he says, you would have no power over me except to come from, you know, from my Father. So God is the only one who gives you authority over me. And, you know, so he is the one who has ultimate authority. And he talks about how that he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. You know, he could have called the heavenly host to say, enough's enough, kill all these people and we'll start again. He didn't do that. So he was a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciled is to bring into an agreement, to the things that would separate us from God would be taken away, and the people would be reconciled, be brought back into a right relationship with God. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, in all ways he was tempted, such as us, but without sin. So all ways he was tempted, and without sin, he is able to succor. He's able to help those exposed to temptation. I'd looked that one up. Succor is a King James, but it is it means to help those exposed to temptations, and so he is able to help them that are tempted. So because he knows everything pertaining to temptation, and he himself has overcome it, not because he was God, but because he was the Lamb who was here to be the sacrifice for sin, he became sin who knew no sin. He was perfect in every way. He had overcome the temptations. Then chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So Jesus is identified as the high priest, and he is letting us know that he shows us the exalted status of being able to be reconciled to God. However, Christ is also referred to as the apostle, meaning the ancient Greeks used this term to be someone who was sent as an ambassador or envoy with authority based on the authority of the sender. So when Jesus is considered the apostle of the high priest of God, he has come with the authority of God his Father. He has come with the authority of God his Father to perform, to live out his life before mankind and before his disciples. And so he has come with that authority. So all authority has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. And so we find this in his teachings and in his miracles about, what it is like to enter into this new covenant, this new arrangement that God has made in fulfillment of the old arrangement. He has come with a new arrangement, which is a new covenant, and he is now bringing to light that which is of the new covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, okay, all you Hebrews, all you Jewish people who are under the law, take note, because Christ has come to fulfill the law. What had happened here with Moses, Moses was the one who had been the faithful person, it held this exalted position among the Jewish people. And what the author is saying here is Jesus is greater than Moses. So we find that, Moses was a great leader. He was a man who came face to face with God. But he's the guy who went before Pharaoh, let my people go, brought the plagues and all the things against Pharaoh till finally they were delivered. And then he brought them to the Red Sea and crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and led them, to the Promised Land. And what happens is the writer of the Hebrews is saying Jesus is more exalted than Moses. Verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, okay? Inasmuch as he, Jesus, who hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. So what we're looking at here is Jesus has more honor because he is the one who built the temple. He's the one who built the house. Moses is the one that is the house. But who has the greater honor? The one who designs and builds, or the one who, I don't take up residence, but is the house? So Jesus, they're saying, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, Jesus has the greater honor. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builds all things is God. So whenever we're thinking about this, he who builds all things is God. Jesus is the one, through him all things consist, that are made and consist and are held together. So when you think about the world and the life that we live, who has built this place? Jesus has. He has built this, he has created this place, plan for our life, and we then are following God's plan, and God, God is greater than us. So as Moses was the house itself, we find that, we are the owners of this, this temple, but this temple belongs to God, that he is we give our life to Christ, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the term house is utilized to show a spiritual truth. And in the Old Testament meaning of house included quite often the idea of household or family, an intimate group of those related by blood and or common responsibility. So Moses was faithful to God's law and leadership of the nation of Israel, from whom the Messiah would eventually come. So with the advent of the Messiah and his passion, a new house a relationship came into being. So we have this new relationship, and it came to us through Jesus. Amen. You say amen after each section, that way I go on. Okay? Yeah, so if you don't get the amen, I don't go on. I mean, I'll just go back and, rerun the... Remember to rerun what we just did? All right, the last part, last section of the lesson is that he is the giver of rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any in you an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart is wickedness of the heart, okay? In departing from the living God. So, again, writing to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, and to those who, evidently, there may be a group in here that is wanting to go back to Judaism, and because it's too hard to be a Christian, so the author here is telling them, take heart, lest there be any evil heart, lest there be an unbelieving or a wickedness of your heart. Don't go back in departing from the living God. Don't leave God. But exhort one another daily. So be an encourager of each other daily while it is called today. So meaning that every day we are to give our life in encouragement. He's telling them to encourage one another. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Taking responsibility, hardened. I have it in another version. Help each other to stand firm in the faith every day while it's called today. And beware that none of you become deaf and blind to God through the delusive glamour of sin. So, that any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, that beware that none of you become deaf and blind to God. So the idea is hardening is that you no longer see or hear God speaking. And you become, you fall prey to the delusive glamour of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, for we continue to share in all that Christ has for us. I like that. So this is J.B. Phillips translation, the second version that I'm reading here. For we are made partakers of Christ, for we continue to share in all that Christ has for us. Everything that Christ has for us, we share, because we are partakers with him. And what Christ has, he has willingly given to us. For if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, so long as we steadfastly maintain to the end the trust that with which we began. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So what faith we had at the very beginning, don't lose it. Continue to hold on to it. These words are still being said for our ears to hear. While it is said today, if we will hear this voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Do not be in rebellion. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses. For who was it who heard the word of God, yet provoked his indignation? Yes, it is all too plain that it was refusal to trust God that prevented these men from entering his rest. So it was the refusal of them to see how that Moses was acting for God to bring them out of Egypt, to bring them through the, to Mount Sinai, receive the Ten Commandments, and then come to the Promised Land. And they, when you think about all the things that God had done for them, they didn't have enough faith in God to go in and take the land. And so So don't allow your heart to be hardened, meaning don't allow yourself to be deaf and blind to the things that God has already done. Sometimes we fall into that by thinking, well, what has God done for me lately? Well, if God only does one thing, saves us from our sin, never become deaf and blind to the fact that that Christ is our Savior and that we are going to heaven. So what else does he need to do for us? Nothing. I mean, you have everything. We have eternal life. So do not be deaf and blind to what God is continuing to say in his word to us. So one of the quote here says, having faith reminds us that faith is a choice. So choosing to believe is what continues to hold us, make us relevant in our faith, is that we choose to believe. No matter what we see here or whatever, we're choosing to believe. What we don't understand, we're still choosing to believe. And we're praying for God to make a difference and to help us understand the things we don't understand. And even if we don't understand them in this life, God is the one who is there to see us through. Then chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So the rest that he is speaking of here is not sleep, relaxation, comfort, and pleasure. The rest that he is speaking of is available in Christ, and it is in his promises that we find rest. In his promises we find rest, because we are resting in what God has promised us, not what we see or experience. Because our rest in Christ means that what we see and experience is only temporary, because he is going to bring something else in. That any of you should seem to fall short of. Don't allow yourself to come to the promised land and see the giants and turn back and die in the desert. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That the gospel has to be mixed with faith. The gospel itself, the good news of Jesus Christ, is, we could read it like the newspaper. You know, oh, this is, yeah, that's good. That's yesterday's news. Well, but if we don't mix it with faith, we need to see it as today's present reality and tomorrow's and our future for tomorrow. For we which have believed do enter the rest, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works that Jesus has accomplished, it was finished from the foundation of the world. Before the world began, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was certain. The resurrection of Christ was certain before there was ever the first sin was established. So the victory that comes through Christ in us is certain, and it was established before the foundation of the world, and it is certain to happen in us because we have faith and believe in the word, and the word, the gospel with faith is mixed in our life, and we believe for the inheritance, we believe for the promise to be fulfilled. And it was established before the world began. That's quite a promise. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, meaning that we are secure in the promise, we are secure enough in the difficulties that God is the one. The difficulties don't make us secure, but our rest in God and our assurance of God and his word and the relationship that we have with Christ is such that we rest from our labor and from our fear. But we, labor as in working to make things work. But we worked to fulfill the plan of God and to become assured of what he is going to do. For he that is entered into his rest, he also seeketh this from his own work, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The rest is that when God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired. It was signifying unto us the spiritual rest that we have in Christ and the rest that he was going to bring to us through our relationship with him. So it is a rest that makes a difference in us. And I close with this little thing at the end of our lesson. They came to the gates of Cana, but they never entered in. They came to the land of promise, but they perished in their sin. And so we are ever coming to the place where two ways part. One leads to the land of promise, and one to the hardened heart. Leading to the land of promise. That's what we have in Christ. Jesus, we thank you for the revelation of your word and your Holy Spirit to us. Help us to take on this, your message to us, that we might be at rest and at peace, no matter what the difficulty is, and that we know you have a plan and a purpose. So let us rest in your plan and purpose as we work together for the good of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.